But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. The anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." The men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up from there, the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. The men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gates as far as Shaverim and struck them at the descent. The hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all of the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings." Amen. This is the word of the living God. Let's pause and ask for his help now as we consider what is certainly not the most pleasant passage in the Bible, but it does teach us much. Let's pray. Father, now as we come to this, your word, we come in humble reliance upon you and your Spirit to teach us, even through this dark portion of your word, difficult words to read, how much more do they speak into the church of our day? And you give us the grace that we need to receive this, your word, given to us to help us, not harm us. Will you be gracious, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. The newspapers of Cincinnati reported that a poorly dressed woman went to Dr. George Herman asking him to make an X-ray examination of her heart free of cost. She claimed that she was very poor and couldn't pay. The doctor consented to do the work, but when he turned his machine a little below the heart, he saw a concealed pocket in which was a purse with $5 $20 gold pieces. After the examination, the woman asked about the findings. The doctor responded, "Your heart is very bad," he said. "You lied when you said you were poor." In like manner, all secret things in our lives will come to light before an almighty God. Here in Joshua chapter 7, we have an event that I'm sure is known to you. It's the event that is highlighted right after the events of the taking of Jericho. Here we have the next city in the journey of which they are taking the land of Canaan, a city that is substantially smaller than Israel as juxtaposed to Jericho, a city that should have been no problem for God's people to take, but because there was sin in the camp, a secret sin, unknown to Joshua, the leaders, and the vast majority of the people, the overwhelming majority of the people, because of that singular problem, the people of God were defeated. They lost the battle they never should have lost. You see, it's God Himself who sees these things, and whether we see them or not, as a church, as a people, The fact remains is that hidden sin, whatever it may be in your lives, is not merely a private matter. We like to think that. We live in the West, and where we think everything is about the individual, and we're independent of others, but the fact remains is that sin in the camp, sin in the church, sin in our lives will hurt and harm the people of God corporately. It can be no other way. As we are a family, as we are commanded to labor together, work together, help one another, hold each other accountable, encourage one another in many different ways, hidden sin, secret sin in our lives will in fact harm the church. I don't have time, of course, to give you a history lesson of all the many ways in which that can be proven to be true just by experience, but it is true, and this text bears it out very, very plainly. So as we consider this passage this morning, I'm just going to ask you a rather pointed question. Is there any hidden sin in your life? Sin you're not willing to deal with? Sin you're not going to deal with for whatever reason? Sin you think that nobody else knows about, but God does. Sin that should be dealt with. Sin that is hurting this body of believers. You see, God knows. He calls every man, woman, child to repent. He's gracious. We've read almost the entirety. I think we have read the entirety of Psalm 103. Where there we witness with the words of Jehovah, his quickness, how speedily he grants forgiveness, buries our sin in the deepest ocean, separates them as far as the east is from the west. It is a grave and gross transgression against the holy God to hold on to sin and not turn it over to him and repent of it. Indeed, it does hurt. Not just the one offending, but others as well. The context here is, as I've already noted, this is the next city in the journey to take the land of Canaan. A city, with all intents and purposes, should have been no big deal. It'd be a little bit like the New York Yankees playing some little league team. That's precisely the comparison that's apropos to this text. Joshua doesn't even commit the bulk of his military forces against the city, yet they are soundly beaten. Why? Because of what we read at the very end of the passage. Israel has sinned. It's interesting how that is put. I'm going to cover that in more detail in a few moments, Lord willing. That's the problem. And because that problem exists, until it's rectified, the people of God are in a losing proposition and will remain such until this is dealt with. So I want to show you this morning the reality of secret sin and the great tragedy it brings when God's people do not deal with it. I want to show you, with God's help, the reality of secret sin. It's a reality. Every one of us has entertained that from time to time in our lives. Maybe we're doing it right now. But with that, we must recognize the great tragedy it does bring to God's people, corporate, when it is not dealt with according to the terms of the gospel and the word of God. 2 points as we consider these 11 verses. As I've already said, this is part one. This is the darker side of the two parts of this chapter. It's the side that sets the frame for the glorious victory that comes later. 2 points as we look at this chapter. First, the identification of hidden sin. The identification of hidden sin, and then the tragedy of hidden sin. Let's first consider the identification of this, the hidden sin that is here given to us in these first 11 verses of the chapter. The setting is, as I've already said, the people of God have just won a major victory. A tremendous victory, an odd one nonetheless, as we highlighted last week. Odd command, odd instructions, but yet God gets the victory because he is the one who is leading and guiding his people. And so, as it were, the people of God are having a mountaintop experience. They have had great success. It reminds me a little of Peter When he was, when he speaking for the disciples, was asked, who do you say that I am? And Peter rightly confessed, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a victory. As Jesus commended him and said, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but functionally what Jesus told him is, Peter, you're right. And not too many verses later, Peter becomes a tool, the instrument of Satan. And oftentimes in our lives, these are the kinds of things that happen. We have great success in the Christian life, and then we don't pay attention, we're not paying attention, and then we have a miserable experience. Right on the heels of this wonderful victory, chapter 7 lands squarely in the book to show us that there was an offense committed by the people of God. The people ignored the command. They were repeatedly told in Joshua 6, particularly in verses 18 and 19, but you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. There is no question. There was no ambiguity. It's pretty clear. Here we have Yahweh telling them to devote everything to destruction. These things go into the treasury. It's a pretty simple command. It's not complicated, but because of the wantonness of our sinful condition and the temptation that God knew was present with them, as you read carefully in verse 18, you see how he says, keep yourselves from those things. Don't get so close to them that you become covetousness and you become enamored by them. Obey my command. And so it wasn't followed, was it? We read in verse 1, without question, the whole frame of the chapter is established by the opening phrase, but a contrast, turning on a pivot from everything good that happened in chapter 6, the glorious victory, the words of verse 7, 27 of chapter 6, the Lord was with Joshua and his fame was in all the land. Forget the chapter break, because it's not actually there. Keep reading. Don't see the 7. But, oh boy, but it's often been said that when you talk to people and you say something to them like, I really like your shirt. I'm making this up on the spot, so bear with me. But I really like your shirt. You commend them for something, and then you add right after that, but. Oftentimes, psychologically, mentally, the person you're talking to has just forgot immediately the good thing you just said. All that was good in 6 is now going to be painted as misery and miserable. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. What we see here, first highlighted by this opening line in the chapter, is a corporate wounding. Read carefully. We know who the culprit is, because we have the Bible in front of us and we know how to read. We know who the one is and his family that actually did this. But here, unbeknownst to Joshua, unbeknownst to all the people, here we have this line that says the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. You see, God sees his people not as individuals, but as one. There's a corporate identity that he puts upon and puts towards his people. He sees them as a whole. When he sees the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, while there are certainly individuals within the church, he sees a body of believers. There's a corporate wounding that is immediately highlighted in this dark section of Joshua. But there's not only a corporate wounding. In order for that to be true, there must also then therefore be an individual wounding. And the narrator tells us who is guilty of this transgression. As you continue to read through chapter 7, you find how he is identified. In 1 Chronicles chapter 2, and it's a good thing I checked my cross-references this morning, because I had 2 Chronicles chapter 2, which would have been not right at all. Well, anyway, 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 7. This is the legacy of the individual. This is how the narrator in 1 Chronicles highlights this man. The son of Carmi, Achan, the troubler of Israel, who broke faith in the matter of the devoted thing. How would you like that stenciled on your tombstone? This is the man. And indeed, the continuation of verse 1 in Joshua 7 tells us exactly the same thing. Tells us who the individual is that brought reproach and shame upon the corporate body of believers there on the plains of Jericho. The command is transgressed. Corporate element is applied. Individually, it's given. All of it in secrecy. Joshua has no idea of any of this. This is as though we're peering behind the curtain and we're sneaking into the secret realms of information that is only privy to the Spirit of God. And it's penned here for us for all time. We're getting a glimpse, and we have to work at trying to understand Joshua's perspective at this moment. Because if you look at verse 2, it's clear he had no knowledge of this. Had he had knowledge, he would not have done any of the things he's about to commit himself to. This is all in secret. We're being brought into the secret chambers of God's knowledge and being told the crisis of the problem right up front. What is this secrecy? What is this crisis? What is this problem that is only known to God at this point? Well, first, there is a hidden sin. There is a hidden sin. But it's a hidden sin that's not hidden to the Almighty. To the one who is omniscient, who sees everything we do, every single moment of our day, every single time, always. He knows we are not getting away with anything. You see, my friends, he sees your sin too. He saw Achan's. You might think, as you look at Achan's sin, you might think, well, what's the big deal? I mean, really, is this such a tragedy? So he borrowed a few items that he wasn't supposed to. And this is not a big deal. Oh, yes, it is. Why? Because of the one who gave the command. You don't disobey him. God sees. You can't hide it from him. Achan couldn't. We can't. Ever. In Jeremiah 16. I didn't check this cross-reference, so we'll see what happens. But Jeremiah 16. In verses 17 through 18, we have very much this theme brought forward by the prophet. Jeremiah 16, verses 17 and 18. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. First, I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land with their carcasses of the detestable idols and have filled my inheritance with their abomination. The Lord sees. Others may not. Your husband, your wife, children, your parents, your employer, the government, whatever it is, they may never know. You may think, well, I'm getting away with it. God knows. Second, this secrecy highlights for us the secret thing that only God knows at this point and has revealed to us in the narrative, is that hidden sin leads to a lack of success. It's certainly highlighted by the destruction of the people as they go to take Ai, but hidden sin, unrepentant sin, sin you're not willing to address and deal with and bring out into the open, where can be dealt with and handled will lead to a lack of success. Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But, there's that but again. This is a good but. He who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Third, not only is hidden sin not hidden to God, not only does hidden sin impair or harm our success in the Christian life, hidden sin shuts God's ears to your prayers. I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound very comforting. If a man conceals transgression in his heart, God does not hear him, the psalmist says. Oh, yes, he hears you. But he's under no obligation to respond until you deal with this matter. And fourth, hidden sin, as is clearly highlighted in this narrative, affects the very people of God. You may think you only hurt yourself. And we tend to think that way because it's just between me and God after all. But that's foolish thinking. Hidden sin is not private in the sense of the corporate body of believers. It affects the people of God. And you may think you're only hurting yourself, but that is patently untrue. First, you're offending a holy God. And you are hurting your brothers and sisters. Now, that's not a popular message, especially in America, but it's true nonetheless. It's why it's so vitally important that we remind ourselves of the Puritans and how they addressed some of these matters and told us, and I believe it was Owen himself who told us to be killing sin, or it will be killing you. But it won't just kill you, it'll kill the people around you as well. We need to keep short accounts of sin in our lives so that we're not hiding and holding on to any sin. Oh yes, indeed we sin. We sin daily in thought, word, and deed, as our catechism so plainly teaches us and accurately and rightly does. But we are not to hold on to it and try to hide it and pretend like nobody knows, including God. To hide sin is to say that God is unable to see it. Is to say that I'm not worried about being successful in the Christian life. I don't care about praying, and I certainly don't care about my brothers and sisters either. This is the problem of Joshua 7. It is true that you and I sin daily in many ways. None of us in this room have ascended to the perfect glory of God in all of our behavior and thoughts and actions and words. But there is a difference, my friends, between wrestling with indwelling sin and sometimes losing that battle and transgressing God's law and repenting of it and recognizing that you are indeed doing so and don't care. And endeavor instead of repenting and bringing it into the open where God already knows about it anyway. You seek to stick it under a rock or a barrel or a blanket as though God can't see through that either and hide it from everyone. This is the deceptive nature of sin. Perhaps this principle is best illustrated in the very Garden of Eden itself. There, when Eve was deceived and Adam with joy and delight jumped on the fruits and violated the very command of God. What was the response of Adam and Eve immediately after they ate the fruit? Their eyes were open, they knew they were naked, and let's hide! Because that's what we want to do when we sin. And it's absurd, frankly, to think that as God came into the garden that day, calling out to them, not like he didn't know where they were, it was for their benefit that he was doing that. But the absurdity of it all, to say, here comes the omniscient God, hide. You ever try to play hide and seek with God? It's not a very fun game. Okay, I'm go count God, and I'm going to go hide. Okay, good. 100. Okay, good. Got it. He gets to 100, and you're hiding. And as soon as he, as it were, opens his eyes, he goes, you're under the couch. You're under the bed. I mean, he doesn't have to move. This is what sin does. The deception of it all causes us to want to bury our sin and hide it away instead of repenting of it, confessing it. And maybe some of you here this morning, I don't know, the Spirit does. Maybe some of you here that think your secret sin will never be discovered. How many people in life and experience have ruined their lives because of this foolish thought? No one will ever know. You think of King David, a thought that we don't usually assign to him, but we need to, is that when Nathan the prophet confronted him in 2 Samuel 12, it was at least 9 months after he had committed his wickedness with Bathsheba and murdered her husband. 9 months, at least. He thought he could hide it. He might even have got to the place where he thought, I'm getting away with it. But he didn't, did he? Indeed, it was a gracious act of God to even send the prophet in the first place. God could have left David to his own devices and that would have been the end of it. But we must not presume upon God's goodness. We may think that we're getting away with things. There's not enough time in this sermon to retell the countless lives that have been ruined by people who think they can hide their sin. From unfaithfulness in marriage, to cheating on taxes, to lying to a boss, engaging in simple behavior on the internet, etc., etc., the list goes on, it's endless. They may be secret, but they are sins that will ruin you and ruin others. Sin in the camp is not a small matter. It is a matter that must be eradicated. It leads to ruin. And the ruin is given to us in these opening verses. The tragedy of the hidden sin. The tragedy of it all. Was no small matter. Joshua's actions here, as one who is oblivious to what has transpired in the opening words of the chapter, Yahweh knows and he sees. Joshua has no knowledge. It's a secret sin, all right. It's so secret that the leader of Israel doesn't even know. So he gives command, as he did for Jericho. He does for Ai as a general of the military. He tells him to spy out the land. Hearing the reports of the people and the attitude of how simple this will be, he declares war upon Ai. He only orders 3,000 men to go and take the city. He has the comfort of the report. He has the comfort of God's promises that have been given to him that he will be with his people. And what happens? The very opposite thing that Joshua would ever have expected. They lose. They don't just lose a little, they lose huge. The text goes out of its way to underscore and highlight that 36 of the men were killed. Actually, I'm reading that incorrectly, so forgive me. But be that as it may, people died. The military, the army of Israel was defeated. They lose in a horrific way. But what must be noted here, even in the darkness of these opening verses, we still see the graciousness of God working. You might look at the text and go, how's that? I mean, this is pretty bleak. Indeed, it is. But notice that God in his providence only directed Joshua to send 3,000 men. He didn't commit the entire military to it. How much greater the losses would have been had he done so. Even in our sinfulness, in God's response to it, he is showing an act of grace to highlight it for us that we might turn from it. And that's exactly what happens. Oh, there's great loss, and there's great mourning as the nation responds, how in distress. The hearts of the people, in vivid language, melted and became as water. Abject mourning sets into the camp. All the promises and blessings that God has committed to them from the opening words of the book are certainly echoing in their ears with doubt and wonder. What just happened? They haven't yet once even considered the possibility that there's sin in the camp. They still do not know the issue. But more to the point, Joshua himself is in abject misery. There, given to us in very vivid language, beginning with verse 6, Joshua tore his clothes, he fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. They put dust on their heads. This is all a sign. This is all imagery that expresses deep-seated mourning over the events that have just transpired. He still doesn't know. He's still in the dark. He pleads with Jehovah. He has doubt in his mind. Verse 7, "Oh Lord, why did you bring us out here?" Look how quickly he went from trust and faith in 6 to doubt and questioning in 7. And he begins to ask questions, frankly, questions you and I would have asked. If you enter into the whole motif and narrative of Joshua's response to this entire event, your heart almost goes out to the poor guy. He still doesn't know. All he knows is that God has promised to take that we would take the land, and we just got soundly beaten by an extremely inferior foe. I doubt. I question. I'd be in mourning. I wouldn't know what to do now. All the promises of God were a lie. I've been hoodwinked. The rug's been pulled out from underneath us. What are we to do now? What is the response? How are we going to live? And in Joshua's abject misery and mourning, the gracious God responds. He didn't leave him there to figure it out for himself. He responds. He first tells Joshua to get up. It's a command in the original. Don't sit there on your face. When I tell you what I'm about to tell you, you'll understand it all in a minute. Get up. Undoubtedly, I would suspect Joshua is probably very confused at this point. Why am I being scolded and commanded? Still doesn't know. God asks him, "Why have you fallen on your face?" How is Joshua supposed to answer that question? He still doesn't know. He hasn't connected the dots. He's not there yet. And so God then mercifully enlightens him to the truth. Joshua, there's sin in the camp. It's not that I've been unfaithful. It's that your people have disobeyed me. And it's there that the sin in the camp is revealed to the leader of Israel. And there then he connects the pieces, the dots in the equation, recognizes that God, who is always faithful, is not being unfaithful, but he is dealing and disciplining his people for not obeying him. You see, my friends, as I've already mentioned, this is not merely a matter of individual sin. It's a corporate matter, and the whole people suffered for it. People of God, unaware of the sin, then seek to take Ai. That's foolishness. Okay, we got sin in the camp, but no, we can beat them. That's verse 12 and beyond. When they get beat, the miserable experience, sin in the camp has led to a bitter loss at the hands of their enemy. And sin in the camp will lead to bitter loss in the church. It may be secret, but you know it's really not. So what do you do if you know about sin in your life of which you have not repented? Maybe there is one or two or whatever it may be this morning. Well, the answer is quite simple, isn't it? Confess it before the Lord. There is no sin so great that His mercy is not greater. He does forgive, and He will, every time, without question. Second, confess it before others if it's necessary. It may be necessary. If it is of a scandalous nature, unfaithfulness in marriage, stealing from your employer, lying on your taxes, again, the list is endless, then confessing it, making it right, and seeking to restore what has been wronged is proof that you are truly repentant. And then third, and very important, rest on the grace of Christ. And keep turning it over in your mind a million times and basically sinning again by doubting God's forgiveness. Determine with His help to put to death that sin, whatever it is. We're going to see the death of that sin in 2 weeks, Lord willing. And it was sort of a pun. Sin was put to death because the person who did it was put to death. We must put to death the deeds of the body. Because it's not just a private matter, it is also a corporate one. Now, I have in my notes here that I've written this sermon two or three years ago, actually. So I was preaching to my congregation in a year. I have very pastorally pointed, personal notes, which I'm not going to, obviously, do here. Suffice to say, however, in the final analysis of these 11 verses, remember this, that we are a body of believers and our sin affects one another. But there is a solution. The solution is the grace of Christ, who is very pleased to forgive all sin, any sin, great, small, or in between, every time. And so as you may be wrestling with these matters today, you go to Christ and you resolve it for your sake and for the sake of this body of believers. You go to Him. He will abundantly pardon. Amen. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word and all that it teaches us, even in the dark periods and portions of it. We plead with You to help us that we might not see our lives as Christians as private and individual, but that we are part of a body of believers that we've been called to love. Be gracious to us. We pray for Christ's sake.